Today on A Daily Walk.
Hold fast. Don't let go. Too many people are. Too many people are just wandering away, letting go of what they know to be true. And you see them just wandering and caught up in all kinds of things that are destructive. That's what was happening to these people here. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. This quote is powerful. Shall we desert him now that he has gone into heaven to represent us now? That he has fought the good fight and won the victory on our behalf and gone up to heaven as our representative? God forbid.
We're back in Hebrews today on A Daily Walk. Good to be with you. The high priesthood in the Old Testament was designed in part to give us a sense that God is concerned with us having representation. But the best they could do is point us to the Lord. You and I have a sin problem, and because of that, we need representation before God. Everything about the priesthood, as we'll see today, symbolized the solution God had in mind all along. Today, our teacher, Pastor John Randall, shows us why Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood and what makes him our great high priest.
We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The superiority of Jesus Christ is one of the central themes of this epistle written to Hebrew believers. And I will tell you that the further you go in this letter, the deeper it gets. I mean, there are things you get into some, you really need to pay attention because it gets deep and the things that come out of this letter. You know, somebody said that the book of Hebrews is like a New Testament commentary to the book of Leviticus. You basically could read them together and understand with all the sacrifices and all of everything, how it all points to Jesus. The writer wanted the Hebrew believers to know that Jesus was better than anything. Jesus is better than the prophets. Prophets were spokesmen who were used by God, but Jesus was God and the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that they spoke. Jesus is also better than the angels. Oh, the angels are powerful. They're ministering spirits. They serve the Lord. But the angels were created by Jesus and they live to worship and serve him. Thus, he's greater. He's better than the angels. But Jesus is also better than Moses. Oh, Moses was a great guy. He's the only guy in the Bible, by the way, that broke all the commandments at once. Side note. But Moses, he was a great leader. But come on, folks, come on. But Jesus is Lord. Moses carried the Ten Commandments, but Jesus was the author of the Ten Commandments. See, the comparisons and the contrast made by the writer of Hebrews were then followed by exhortations, strong exhortations. The first was that the believers would not drift away from what they had heard and from what they had been taught. Due to the persecution that they were facing, their faith in Christ began to waver, and some of them, they were turning back to the old ways, the old rituals. But not only were they exhorted not to drift, but also not to disbelieve in the promises and miss out on the rest that had been provided to them through Christ. Citing the Old Testament example of the nation of Israel, we read that Moses couldn't bring the people into the promised land of rest. Even Joshua, he brought them in, but it wasn't complete. He could only bring them so far. But Jesus alone provides divine rest for those who will believe in him. And the evidence that had been presented with all of the clear contrasts and comparisons was completely sufficient to prove the fact that Jesus is better. But the writer of Hebrews continued his epistle, providing even more proof. Because there were those that would say, okay, Jesus is better than Moses, all right. Jesus is better than the prophets, fine. The angels, okay. But who's going to minister on your behalf? Who's going to make sacrifices for you? Who's the one that's going to make atonement for you? You don't even have a high priest. Who are you going to have be the mediator for you? It's a good question. Apparently, this had come up concerning the priesthood. What about Aaron? What about Moses' brother? He's asking. What about him? He was the first high priest. Is it possible that the Aaronic priesthood with all of its sacrifices and ceremonies could bring a troubled soul into rest? Answer me that question. And the writer would do that. The writer of Hebrews now begins to address the fact that Jesus is better than the priesthood. By the way, one of the main arguments of this epistle is that the priestly work of Jesus is superior than that of the Levitical priesthood. This topic of the priesthood was alluded to earlier in the epistle, if you remember, but now it's explained in more detail. If you were to go back, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, you remember the first mention of it? It was there that the writer said, "Therefore, in all things, he," that is Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And then again, Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of this heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." When reading through the Old Testament, we learn about the foundation and the function of the ministry of the high priest in Israel. In the Old Testament, the Lord had established a sacrificial system in order to atone for the sins of the nation. The people would have fellowship restored by offering a sacrifice. If you sinned, you would have to bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle, which was the tent in the wilderness, eventually the temple that was built in Jerusalem. You would bring a sacrifice there, whatever you could afford. And there were a few options that are listed. And to assist the people within the temple, there were those who were called priests. Now, the high priest was the leader over all of the other priests in Israel. And God established this role of the high priest by giving specific instructions to Moses. The high priest functioned as the mediator between God and the nation of Israel. He performed sacrifices and rituals like the other priests, but in addition, the high priest, he's the one who went into the holiest of all places once a year to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation on the annual Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. The high priest came from a specific group of people, a specific tribe. The high priest descended from a man named Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron, who was the brother of Moses. The office of high priest normally was hereditary. It stayed in the family, and you would just pass it on to that particular tribe, and they would just take each other's place as they passed on. Once chosen, the high priest was then consecrated in a 7-day ceremony, which included the fitting of special clothing for his office, as well as certain anointments that he had to have and sacrifices that were to be made. Again, you can read about this in the end of Exodus and also into the book of Leviticus. But the high priest was also bound to a higher degree of ritual purity than the ordinary Levitical priest. He could have no contact with dead bodies, including those of his own parents. He couldn't tear his clothing or allow his hair to grow out as a sign of mourning. He couldn't marry a widow, a divorced woman, a harlot, but only an Israelite virgin, according to Leviticus chapter 21. Any sin that was committed by the high priest brought guilt upon the entire nation and had to be countered with a special sacrifice. Now, with that background, I want you to keep in mind, remember, the Hebrew Christians who are receiving this letter were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. They were being tempted to return back to their old ways of worship, to return to the temple where they could purchase a physical lamb and they could watch as the priest would take the lamb and he would offer it on the altar of sacrifice. They could see a physical, actual person making atonement for their sins. And by the way, under the sacrificial system, the sacrifices that were made did not remove your sin. They only covered it. They just covered it. You'd have to come back again and again and again. I'm certain I would run out of a herd of whatever I had. In other words, the sacrificial system was temporary. It wasn't sufficient to remove sin ultimately. Jesus was the high priest. Following his sacrifice, Jesus had ascended back to the Father, making intercession for them constantly. When they sin, they didn't need to take a lamb to the temple once again. They could pray to the Lamb seated upon his throne, repent because his blood had already been shed, and they could be forgiven. It was unnecessary to go back under the system. And although they couldn't see it, they had to believe that what Jesus did for them on the cross was enough to not only cleanse, but to remove the guilt of their sin. So what the writer is seeking to emphasize is that these persecuted believers needed to know that although Israel had many high priests in the past, they never had a great high priest like Jesus. He was unique. And this is what I want us to consider. What makes Jesus our great high priest? What is it that makes his high priestly ministry on our behalf so much better than those who were under Aaron and the Levites in the Old Testament? Number one, make a note of it. It's found in verse 14. Number one, Jesus. What makes him better? Jesus has passed through the heavens. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. First of all, pause right there. I want you to see the first few words. Seeing then that we have. That's a sermon in itself right there. This is the question. Do you know what you have? Do you actually see what you have access to? Do you actually realize what he's done? See what you have. Look at him. Look at what he's provided. Some people, they just blow right through that. See what I have? I have nothing. Wait a second. Look at what you have in Christ. The Bible says he's given unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's all found in him. See what you have access to in the person and the work of Christ. That'll preach. I mean, that is something. And I think if I would just take a look at what I have, sometimes I think, well, I don't have this, and I don't know what I'm going to do about that. Wait a second. Stop what you're doing and look at what you have. You have Jesus. Is Jesus not capable? Is Jesus not able? What are you worried about? Why are you stressing about that? Why are you doing that? You know what it is? You don't realize what you have. Look at what you have. Now, what makes him better? Now we move on. Jesus has passed through the heavens. Again, look back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, while the nation of Israel was wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, Moses was given specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle, that large tent of meeting out there in the middle of the wilderness. It served as a mobile place of worship. We know a lot about mobile places of worship here. But anyhow, later on, the tabernacle would be replaced by the temple. But for the time being, imagine this tabernacle, this large tent in the middle of the wilderness, and there were certain pieces of furniture that God said were to be made, and they were to be placed in specific places that God's, I want the table of showbread there. I want the altar of incense there. I want the bronze altar here. I want the entrance here. I mean, God was very specific how he wanted the tabernacle to be constructed. The most important piece of the entire worship area, the tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason, folks, the reason why it was so important is because it was symbolic of the throne of God in heaven. That's what the Ark represented. It was a representation of God's throne. The tabernacle, the temple on earth, was a picture of what was going on up in heaven. And that is why God was so specific as to what it was to look like on the earth. And so, as you go through and you read through the book of Leviticus and you read through Numbers and you see all the ways that God had prescribed these things and where they were to be put and how they were to be transported, in the tabernacle, there was the holiest of all places where the Ark of the Covenant sat or rested. It was beyond a veil, and outside of that veil was the holy place. Beyond that veil was the holiest of all places. It represented, in other words, the throne room, the area around his throne. It was a symbol, it was a picture on earth of what it was supposed to look like there in heaven. Once the sacrifice was made for the people on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, listen, mark this, he would pass through. He would pass through the veil into the holiest of all places, to the throne room of God, or that which was symbolic, representative of the throne room of God. Pass through, mark those words. He would pass through and he would apply the blood of the lamb to the mercy seat located on top of the ark. By the way, the mercy seat sat on top of the ark. What was inside the ark? The law. The law was covered by God's mercy, which in turn was covered by his blood. And the Lord said, there, I'll speak to you from the mercy seat. The law condemns us. Mercy, blood covers, atones. It's powerful. The high priest would then have to go back and do the exact same thing the next year. The same thing. And the Lord would honor his sacrifice from heaven. Ah, but here comes the contrast. What makes Jesus so much better? Oh, the high priest, he passed through once a year, passed through the veil into the holiest of all places, into the very throne room of God. But listen, those things were only a foreshadowing, a symbol of a greater reality in heaven. You see, Jesus, the Messiah, the great high priest of the New Testament, he alone passed through, not the veil in the temple, into a symbol of the throne room. He passed through the heavens into the actual throne room. Do you see the difference? The Aaronic priesthood passed through a veil. Jesus passed through the heavens of the clouds, the heavens of the stars, the heavens of the heavens, to the actual throne of God where it dwells. And atonement was made once for all. Do you see the difference? What makes him so much better? He had to keep the earthly high priest going back every year, Jesus once for everybody, finished, done, passed through the heavens. It's complete. The work is finished. That's what makes him better. That's why he's better. Jesus, on the basis of his perfect once for all sacrifice of his own blood, passed through the heavens and into the Holy of Holies, to the very throne room of God. So in summary, Jesus' priestly ministry is far better than the Jewish high priest, for only one on this one day a year was allowed to pass through an earthly veil to enter the Holy of Holies. But in contrast, our great high priest passed through the heavenly veil once for all into the throne room of God. And since Jesus passed through the realities of which the tabernacle was only a type, and Aaron passed through the things that were types or symbols, Jesus is way better than Aaron. That is why David said, he describes the scene in heaven. I love it. In Psalm 11, verse 4, he said, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, and his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. In the Old Testament, the high priest of Israel passed through the courts and the veils into the most holy place. All but Jesus passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is currently carrying on his high priestly ministry in interceding for us right now, praying for us right now. And because of this marvelous truth concerning Jesus, the writer exhorts these Hebrews now to hold fast to their confession. Hold fast our confession. The phrase, the words holding fast, it's an extremely important point that runs through really the entire letter. The words hold fast mean to lay hold of, to cling tightly to that which has been taken hold of. The writer is exhorting his readers, especially those wavering in their faith and wandering back into ritualistic Judaism. In the present tense, it's used. So it's like he's saying, let us keep on holding fast to our confession regarding the Messiah. Don't let that go. Don't let go of that. Don't turn away from that. Hold fast to that confession. You know who he is. You know what you have access to. You know what he's accomplished. You know he's alive from the dead. You know his word is true. So don't turn from that. Don't let go of that. Hold fast to that. Hold fast to our confession, he says. The word confession, the noun form of this word, used 6 times in scripture, and it represents the open expression of one's allegiance to a proposition, or better yet, a person. An open allegiance, our confession. It's what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 when he said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's an open confession of my mouth. I believe. Don't turn from that confession. Don't turn from what you've declared, in other words, and what you believe. Paul said it this way in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. He put it this way. He said, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you've made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things of Christ Jesus, who testified of the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Hey, Jesus made a good confession before the authorities. You made a good confession concerning him. Now hold fast to that. Stick to it. Listen, there's everything in this world that would love to rip that right out of your hands, take it right out from you. And you know, I am not wavering. I am staying the course. I don't care what the rest of everybody else does. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what this says. I don't care what they say. I care what God says, and I'm holding fast to that. I'm holding fast to that. Too many Christians letting go. Too many, well, I'm just going to let go. No, no, hold fast. I just let go and let God. I think you ought to hold fast and let God. You know what I mean? Because that's what it says here. It's a great bumper sticker if you have it. You don't have to take it off after church. Maybe you should. But you know what I mean? People get all condemned. It's on my t-shirt. What I'm saying is, listen, it says hold fast. Don't let go. Too many people are. Too many people are just wandering away, letting go of what they know to be true. And you see them just wandering and caught up in all kinds of things that are destructive. That's what was happening to these people here. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. This quote is powerful. Shall we desert him now that he has gone into heaven to represent us now? That he has fought the good fight and won the victory on our behalf and gone up to heaven as our representative? God forbid. Hey, look what he did. Look what he's done. Look what, are we going to say, hey, thank you. That was great. Let go and let God. No, I'm going to hold fast. I'm going to hold fast. Jesus said, whoever put his hands to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom. Guys, we got to fight the good fight. We have to fight the good fight. Jesus' ministry as the great high priest, so much better than Aaron. For one thing, he's passed through the heavens.
You're listening to Pastor John Randall on A Daily Walk. If you missed any part of our study in Hebrews, it's not too late to catch up. Go to adailywalk.org or request a CD copy by calling 877-242-0828. Or again, to order resources like this, visit adailywalk.org. This month, we picked out a resource on the subject of faith written by Chuck Smith. Using examples from the Word as well as illustrations from his own life and ministry, Pastor Chuck lays a strong case for faith. You'll learn that faith gives you victory. Faith comforts in the midst of fear. Faith makes heavy burdens light. And faith sees God as a help greater than any force that can come against you. Get your order in today by calling 877-242-0828 or go to adailywalk.org for easy online ordering. Please remember, A Daily Walk is listener supported. And it only takes a few minutes to go online with your donation at adailywalk.org or call 877-242-0828. There are some ways we can stay connected no matter what's going on around us. Check out Pastor John on Twitter and Instagram for biblical encouragement throughout the week. Follow him on Twitter at PJRandall7, on Instagram at John P. Randall. We also offer an app which makes listening to Pastor John super easy. Search for CCSJC in the App Store or Google Play. With that, we'll wrap up another study of God's Word together. Come back tomorrow as our study in Hebrews continues with Pastor John Randall on A Daily Walk. A Daily Walk is a presentation of Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano.